Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We have begun a series of studies in this relatively short book at the back of the New Testament, one that is easily overlooked and in some ways over the history of the church has been overlooked, and yet certainly a key book, much good teaching here. You'll notice, if you look at chapter 2, a connection with Jude, some similar themes there, but a letter of the Apostle Peter late in his life, not long before the Lord took him home. So this evening, having begun earlier with verses 1 through 4, we are looking tonight at verses 5 through 9. So hear the word of God as we pick up in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunity to close out the Lord's day in the study of your word. Father, feed our souls. Meet with us in your word. Lord, we pray that you would show us your glory, the glory of your salvation, and show us, Lord, the fruit that you would have that salvation bear in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Supplements. I take an iron supplement. I started that fairly recently after reading on the Red Cross site that if you give blood 6 times a year, which is the most you can give whole blood, the limit's basically once every 2 months, that you should take an iron supplement because there's a chance you could become anemic. Your iron could be low. When you give blood, give a unit of blood, the fluid is made up pretty quickly. The plasma is regenerated pretty quickly. But the red blood cells take a while. And if you're persisting in giving blood, there's a chance of lowering the red blood cells, chance of suffering anemia from that. So they recommend taking iron as a supplement. And if you are healthy and are able to give blood, I highly commend that as a good work. You may never meet the person who you help or maybe whose life you save, but having good blood out there is helpful. And Georgia is a net income, a net importing state for blood, probably because we got so many hospitals in the Atlanta area. So anyway, put in that blood, that plug for giving blood. And it's a good thing to do. But if you do it a lot, take iron. Supplements. A lot of people take supplements for other things, nutritional supplements for health, for strength, for energy reasons. Well, Peter is talking here about a very important supplement, something that is really quite necessary, not so much for physical health, but for spiritual health. He goes through these various qualities. He says that we are in verse 5 to supplement your faith. Now, we want to be careful when we read what Peter's saying there that we don't misunderstand him. When Peter talks about supplementing our faith, when he talks about adding to your faith, he's not saying that there's anything that we add to the work of Christ. There is no way that you and I supplement or add to or in any way improve what Jesus has done for us. His work is complete. It is accomplished. That's why Jesus, when he died, says, it is finished. Someone on Twitter pointed out, Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The work that the Father had sent him to do of atoning for the sins of his people. Even when Paul says, I make up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's sufferings, he's not saying that he's adding anything to Christ. He's saying basically that he is identifying with Christ and as part of the body of Christ, the church, he is involved in and enduring that suffering that believers will endure in the world as being united to a suffering Savior. So don't misunderstand what Peter's saying here. There's nothing lacking in Christ's work, his life, his death, his resurrection for us. But what he is saying here is that we should add to our faith in him, that our faith should be supplemented, fleshed out, expanded, strengthened. The evidence of saving faith is there and visible. Now, if you look at our passage tonight and even go on down to the end of verse 15, and Lord willing, we'll get there next time, you'll notice that there's several times he refers to these qualities. In verse 8, these qualities. Verse 9, these qualities. Again, in verse 10, these qualities. 12, these qualities. And then at the very end, verse 15, these things, which literally is what he's been saying all along. ESV translates it, these qualities. But he's saying each time, these things. So for the next several verses, Peter is concerned about these qualities, these things that he lists out for us, as we will see. And he makes several statements about them in the passage that we're looking at tonight, things that we need to be reminded of, or maybe need to learn, and certainly need to be reminded of. So let's think about these things that Peter has to say to us. And first, he says that these qualities are possible because of the reality of the Christian life. They're possible because of the reality of that change that takes place when a person becomes a believer. Notice what he says in verse 5. For this very reason, supplement your faith with these things. For what reason? Well, you have to go back, of course, to what he was just saying in verse 4. Notice he says he's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So there's a positive and a negative. He says, because of these things, for this very reason. What reason? Well, one, the positive is we have become, as he says, partakers of the divine nature. Not that we've become little deities. Not that we're on our way to becoming God. That's not the point. But the point is that we now have a changed nature that is more in line with who God is, who God created us to be, and certainly who God saved us to be. It's in other places, the thing that, for example, John talks about as the new birth. John 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again or born from above. Or even earlier, Ezekiel, when he talks about God takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. That new birth, that new life, that new principle that is at work within us that distinguishes us from who we were in our dead, spiritually dead, fallen condition and the world around us in its dead condition. So he says positively, you've become partakers of the divine nature. You have this new life given you from God himself. Then negatively, he says in verse 4, the flip side of it, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We've escaped from that spiritual deadness, that bent toward sin that characterizes the world around us in our former fallen nature. So Peter says that in verse 4, positively, partakers of the divine nature, negatively, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, for this very reason. As always in Scripture, you will find the Christian life based on who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us. As Paul goes on at length in Romans about our death and being raised to new life in Christ, that you and I as Christians live a resurrection life now, not in its consummation, not its perfection, its fullness, which will come. But we are profoundly and radically changed now. We're citizens of the kingdom now. We're citizens of heaven now. And any time, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's John, any time they exhort us to a certain life, it is never in a vacuum. It is always based on who we are in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. It's the difference between moralism and Christianity. We're not about being good. We're about being changed. We're not about trying our best. We're about new life in Christ. The world doesn't get that, and somehow it seems like we've done a very poor job of communicating that to the world, that you go to heaven if you're good. No, there's no one good. So we need to recognize that in those words, verse 5, for this very reason, that these qualities are possible because of the reality of the Christian life, because of the reality of what Jesus has done in each one of us, and need to understand that. So that's the first thing that Peter would have us know here. Second thing is that these qualities are gained through effort in the Christian life. Gained through effort in the Christian life. Notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. Or another way to translate it, applying all diligence. That doesn't sound very lackadaisical to me. Make every effort. It sounds a little like work. It sounds a little like what Paul was talking about earlier in 1 Corinthians, that he disciplines himself. He exercises control over himself, over his body, so that he will not be disqualified. Well, same kind of thing. There's exertion, there's effort, maybe a little sweat. This is not coasting. Now, that's important to say. Peter says we're to make every effort. This is not the let go and let God mentality. Currently, in the PCA and in evangelicalism at large, there is a debate going on over the nature of sanctification, of how we grow as Christians. And in one sense, that's nothing new. If you read a book that I highly recommend, by an author I highly recommend, J.C. Ryle, the book is Holiness. The beginning of the book, depending on the edition, I think most editions will have this, has an introduction by him. He lived in the 1800s in London, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, actually two men who appreciated the ministry of the other and appreciated each other as brothers in Christ, despite being in two very different positions ecclesiastically. Spurgeon, a Reformed Baptist nonconformist outside the Church of England, and J.C. Ryle being an eminent churchman of the Church of England, although in a low church sense, no Anglo-Catholic, but certainly seeing brotherhood with all who shared a common faith in Christ. But Ryle, in that book, Holiness, talks about the Keswick movement of his day, the higher life movement, views of sanctification that seem to imply a certain passive approach. Sort of the victorious Christian life. You know, if you're just in union with Christ enough, that God's going to work in you and change you. Well, there's an element of truth to that. But the element that seems to be missing is that it's not letting go and letting God as though he's the hand filling the glove that makes the glove work. But there is effort required. And that's what Peter is getting at here. So many problems in theology and therefore in Christian living come about because we tend to slip to one extreme or the other. And all kinds of illustrations you could come up with there. You could talk about Jesus. Many heresies of the church that have troubled the church involve Jesus. Is he God? Is he man? You know, the answer is yes, both. He is fully God. He is fully man. You know, in our day, in the last 100-150 years, there's been a tendency to downplay the deity of Jesus, and he's a good man, he's a good teacher, you know, finding the historical Jesus, trying to get rid of all the so-called mythology that's been encrusting itself around him and get back to who he really was. But, you know, in John's time, 1 John, the problem was that they couldn't conceive of God becoming a man, taking a human nature, taking a human body. And so you have the heresy of Docetism, the Greek word dokeo, to seem or to appear, that Jesus was fully God, but he only appeared to be human. Because God would not condescend to take on flesh. In fact, that view also usually had the idea that the goal was to escape flesh, to become spirit, pure spirit, which also is not Christian. Christian's hope is the resurrection of the body, to live in a physical, remade, glorified universe that Jesus redeemed. So the tendency is to slip, to go to one extreme or the other. The Bible, a human book or a divine book? Well, it is both. It was written by real people. Different authors had different ways of writing, different vocabularies, different approaches to things. And yet throughout, it is the Word of God. It was superintended by the Holy Spirit. So it is a very human book, but it's also utterly a divine book. Well, the problem also is seen in the Christian life. You can fall into one of two ditches on either side of the road. On the one hand, the let go, let God approach is very passive. I just sit back. You know, if God wants me to obey him, he'll make me do it. And if I'm not, well, he must not be too concerned about it because he's not making me do it, yeah, which is a caricature. It's for the sake of the illustration, a bit overblown. But then there's the other side, which reduces the Christian life almost legalistically to sheer human effort, to just hunker down and try harder. And there's an element of truth to both. But the point is, both need to be present. Yes, sanctification arises out of our new life in Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Yes, God is at work in us to sanctify us. And that's essential. But it's also true, and this is the side that Peter is emphasizing, that it takes effort. It's not passive. We use the means of grace, the preaching and teaching and intake of God's word, that we use prayer, praying against our sins. We use fellowship and accountability, the various means God has given to help us grow in grace. But it also just takes effort. Effort to, on the one hand, develop and strengthen and practice these good qualities. And on the other hand, negatively, to say no to things that are sinful, to resist temptations, to indulge ourselves in the opposites of these various qualities. So Peter uses these terms that indicate that it takes work on our part. It's not passive. We are engaged. Now, it's more than that. It is, as we've seen, the work of Christ. It is God continuing by His Spirit to work in us. But we cooperate with the Spirit and with God in the means of grace in doing these things. They are gained through effort in the Christian life. Now, it's at this point that Peter enumerates these qualities that he is describing. Make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith, not for salvation, but for the Christian life. And he goes on into these qualities. So let's run through them and just take a look at them. What are they? Well, the first one he mentions, adding to your faith, supplementing your faith with virtue. Now, this is basically a call to moral excellence. It's a word we already have encountered back in verse 3, where Peter says that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The exact same word. There they translate it excellence. Here they translate it in verse 5 as virtue, but it is the same word. And the idea is, if you were to combine them, excellent virtue or moral excellence. As Christians, that should be an utter concern to us, that we live with moral excellence, that we live as best we can with integrity, with moral purity and uprightness. And so Peter lists that, to supplement our faith with that kind of life characterized by moral excellence. He goes on to say, with virtue, and to virtue with knowledge. Each one builds on the other in this string, knowledge. Not the basics that lead us into salvation, not just the basics of understanding who Jesus is that enable us to believe in him, but wisdom and discernment to live that kind of morally excellent life, growing in understanding of God's word in a practical way, not just speculative. That's the kind of things Proverbs is made of, but all of Scripture is written with a view toward knowledge that leads to the kind of life God calls us to lead. Along with that, we add self-control. Find this a lot in the New Testament. Paul speaks of self-control a great deal. And that's a hard one. It involves self-discipline. I think of self-control, the expression a self-starter comes to mind. Someone who does what needs to be done because it needs to be done. I think that's characteristic of a true adult, of maturity, that you do things you don't want to do because they need to be done. Children don't tend to do that. If they don't want to do it, they tend to resist doing it. Adults will do things they don't want to do because it needs to be done, and so they will do it. That's a sign of maturity or self-control, that kind of self-discipline in regulating one's life, which was what Paul was speaking of earlier in 1 Corinthians where we read. But it also means refusing to allow yourself to indulge in excess of whatever kind, or certainly what's inappropriate. There are times I would like to, you know, sit down and eat the entire chocolate cake. That would be a lack of self-control, one to which I sometimes have to confess, but or maybe not the whole thing, but more than I should. But self-control means setting those limits and adhering to them. It's not easy. And we can encourage each other in that. But that is something that Peter exhorts us to as a characteristic that strengthens and fleshes out our faith. It's not popular. I mean, you talk to people about self-control, and oh, man, you know, it's no fun. I like Acts 24:25. I did search this where this word occurs. Paul is before Felix, and it says, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, three real popular topics, righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. You know, and people have been saying no to self-control ever since. Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit, ends with, you know, with gentleness, self-control, fruit of the Spirit. Paul says against such things there is no law. There also may not be an abundance, but there's no law against self-control. But the gospel does that. Part of that self-control arises out of our hearts. You know, the way we live should not be compelled on us from the outside. It should arise from a heart that loves Jesus. Self-control, developing it, strengthening it, growing in it is part of that. He goes on to mention steadfastness as endurance, not with stoic detachment. Not like the poem I referred to several weeks ago, Invictus. Henley's Invictus. You know, I am the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. I'm the captain of my fate. Very stoic. It's not a long poem, but it's basically saying whatever life throws at me, I will face it with a stiff upper lip and it won't beat me. Well, that's not exactly what Peter's referring to here. This kind of steadfastness is there not because of some stoic, stiff upper lip detachment. You know, I can endure it or it can't touch me. But it's there because of trust in God. There is trust in the providence, the goodness of God, trust in the promises of God that we are able to persevere, to be steadfast. Then he mentions godliness. And this is just a general term for reflecting, speaking of someone who reflects the nature, the character of God in various ways. Godliness is a pretty general term for lots of different qualities. We'd say the fruits of the Spirit or other things that just basically reflect the nature of Christ or the nature of God. So, of course, one and the same. Brotherly affection, which is literally the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, as it would be in Greek, but Philadelphia, brotherly love, brotherly affection, was a word that the church used and brought in to refer to that affection, that bond between brothers and sisters in Christ. A family affection should be something that we are cultivating and adding to. And as a church, we want to do that. We want to cultivate that kind of affection for one another, the enjoyment of being with each other, to have fun together or to encourage each other, whatever it might, certainly worship together, whatever it might be. So that's something we are to make every effort to cultivate and to strengthen. And then he ends with love, and as the final item in the series, it sort of summarizes or encapsulates all the others. He's not the first one, by the way, to end with love. You think of Paul, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, similar kind of list. Not identical, but similar to the kinds of things that Peter talks about. Paul goes on, bearing with one another. One has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. You also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Well, it's interesting. Peter ends with love because it's the love that really binds all these together and motivates us to be morally excellent because we love Christ and we love our wives and we love one another, love our husbands, to pursue knowledge of the Lord and knowledge of the Christian life and all of these other things. So that's the list that Peter puts in front of us. Now, a couple of things. Notice he says, make every effort to add these. Making every effort means it's an ongoing thing. It doesn't mean one day we've got knowledge. Next day we've got self-control. It doesn't mean that those things are automatically there. We're cultivating them. We're making every effort. It's a work in progress. So if you're discouraged because you feel like you just don't know the things you want to know or need to know, or you feel like the self-control that you want just isn't there, well, remember, continue to add, continue to work at it, develop it. Peter isn't saying it's going to be all there at once. And then also, this list is there for us to aspire to, but it also, if we're honest, is cause for repentance. Like the Ten Commandments that we read this morning, one of the uses of the law is to expose sin, kind of a review. I like to say that the law is not a ladder on which we climb to God. It's sometimes like a hammer that humbles us till we're at the foot of the cross and trust in the one who did keep that law for us. So as we read a list like this, this isn't our checklist to heaven. These are qualities to aspire to in our Christian walk, but they're also a way to come before the Lord and to repent before the Lord for our lack of virtue. And when we've not cultivated the knowledge that we need, when we've utterly failed with self-control, when we have not been steadfast but given up too easily or too soon, when we've been anything but godly, when we have not acted toward one another with anything resembling a family affection, and when we have failed to love, opportunities to come, to acknowledge it to the Lord, ask His forgiveness, to remember that Jesus exemplified these perfectly for you, for me, and our salvation is based on that, and how much more that makes us want to cultivate and develop these qualities in our lives. So these qualities are possible, are there because of the reality of Christian faith. And these qualities are something that we should strive to develop in our Christian faith. And then the third thing he speaks of here is that they're essential for fruitfulness in the Christian life, in living the Christian life. Look at verse 8. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, notice they're not there perfectly, but they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter acknowledges the need for them to be present in some measure, but also for us to desire and be working at increasing these things. But notice what he says. They keep you from, if they're there in some measure, they keep you from being ineffective. Why ineffective? Ineffective how? Ineffective in what way? Well, we think of being effective means you're getting things done or you're producing a result, an effect, you're achieving something. And the fact is, if these are missing or profoundly flawed in our lives, we're not going to be very effective as Christians. We're not going to be effective as witnesses for the gospel because our lives will be such a discredit to the gospel that it won't really help. Will be ineffective in the things that we may try to do in teaching or serving or whatever. And he mentions unfruitful also. I'm not sure how much of a distinction Peter would make between ineffective and unfruitful. There may be a distinction there, but taken together, they basically say you're not what you want to be as a Christian, and therefore God is not using you like he could use you if you were concerned to develop these qualities. The word unfruitful pops up in a couple of other places. One is John 15. John 15, where Jesus is talking about how he is the vine and we are the branches coming off of the vine itself, a very powerful passage and image, illustration of the Christian life and our union to Jesus, providing the life we need. But notice what he says in verse 2. Verse 1, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then in verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I am him. He it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then about the branches being pruned. And in verse 6, cast off and burn in the fire. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You don't want to be unfruitful. And Peter says by strengthening and cultivating these qualities, it heads off unfruitfulness and ineffectiveness. Titus 3:14, he also makes reference to this word in Titus 3, verse 14. He says to, or Paul writing to Titus says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, which, by the way, itself is an expression that occurs surprisingly frequently in Titus. As short as the book is, it occurs a surprising number of times, to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So at least to some degree, Paul's understanding in Titus, as he writes to Titus, is that fruitfulness means helping in cases of need or being involved in good works. So ineffective, unfruitful arises as we fail to cultivate and strengthen these qualities in us. And again, they come in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a program for moral reform. This is working with God in his grace as he cultivates that new life in Christ in us. And then the fourth thing that Peter has to say to us here, these qualities are necessary for maturity in the Christian life. They are essential for fruitfulness. They're necessary for maturity in the Christian life. You can see this in verse 9. Interesting verse. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. So he seems to be speaking of a Christian, someone who is cleansed from his former sins, at least as far as we know, visibly, outwardly, professing believer. Maybe it's a new believer, or maybe it's a believer who just really has not done the things that Peter says here to grow. Long-term, immature Christian, a 10-year-old baby, I don't know, shouldn't be, but maybe it is. Someone who just has not grown very much, hasn't been taught. Peter says someone like that, who lacks these qualities, is so nearsighted he's blind. Now, in a physical sense, I relate to that. Like some of you, I am very nearsighted. But into my contacts in, with my glasses on, I would have to hold this probably here to read it. I am that nearsighted. Of course, now the problem is, as my eyes age, I'm increasing. The day is coming soon when I'm going to have my reading glasses up here. But even worse is this spiritual nearsightedness that you're so blind that you don't see what Christ has done for you. I like the way Calvin puts it here. He says these are those who do not strive for a pure and holy life because they do not understand even the first rudiments of faith. They may have said, I've trusted in Jesus, and maybe they have, but they don't understand what that should mean for their lives. But then he also goes on to say that this is somebody who's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. To what purpose? To return to his sins? No, absolutely not. Again, Calvin, in his commentary on 2 Peter, Calvin was just so far ahead of his time in his commentary. He really did set the standard. Not perfect, places I would disagree with Calvin, but his commentaries really can be very refreshing, just in his insight and his way of putting things. This is what he says. Peter takes this for granted, that they who were still rolling in the filth of the flesh had forgotten their own purgation, that is, their own washing. For the blood of Christ has not become a washing bath to us, that it may be fouled by our filth. He, therefore, calls them old sins, or the ESV renders it former sins, by which he means that our life ought to be otherwise formed, because we have been cleansed from our sins. Not that anyone can be pure from every sin while he lives in this world, or that the cleansing we obtain through Christ consists of pardon only, but that we ought to differ from the unbelieving, as God has separated us for himself. The person who lacks these qualities has missed the very reason God has saved him, or God has saved her. And that is certainly to be pardoned, certainly to be part of a church, but then to grow in a phrase Peter will use later, in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You take supplements for physical health. Many people do. But whether you do or not, you need to be taking steps to strengthen, to supplement your walk, your faith, to strengthen your walk with the Lord, strengthen your service to Him and your witness to Him by making every effort, by the grace of God in the risen Christ, to add these qualities in increasing measure to your faith. Let's pray. Father, forgive us where we have been careless in these things, because they are important, because they matter. They matter to you. They matter to your apostle Peter. They matter to Paul. And they should certainly matter to us. So, Father, forgive us where they have not mattered. We've been careless in these things. Father, we know we'll never earn our way to you. Jesus has done that for us, and we could never do it. But, Lord, you have redeemed us. Jesus died to redeem us from sin's power, sin's presence, sin's guilt. Lord, help us to make every effort to make our lives as morally exemplary as we can, as godly as we can, exemplifying these various qualities. Encourage us, Lord, when we're discouraged. It is a fight. It is hard. There'll be times when we're discouraged, disappointed, when we just seem to fail, when it seems like we're not making any progress, not going anywhere. But, Lord, keep us from discouragement. We thank you that this is your work you have begun in us, and you will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to remember this that Peter says, for this very reason, what you have done in us, to make every effort to supplement our faith with these things. Lord, all to the glory of Christ and all to our own joy in seeing you at work. And Father, that we would be effective and that we would be fruitful for you as we follow Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.